Greetings, everyone. Welcome to today's podcast. I'm Fernando, your host. Let's go ahead and open this with the Lord's Prayer, please. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Notice that the hardest thing for us human beings is to forgive others and to let go. Even though we maybe voice it out, but we still get stuck. The resentment still comes up. So what I used to do, I used to read Psalm 23 for them and pray for them till I got it out. Whatever it was a remembrance of someone else, or I was jealous, or I was angry. Taking it on, I don't know what it was, but I just had to dig in and not snap subconsciously. Well, not snapping, but just not being, I was surprised at my attitude. So I thank God for the 12-step program. They say to pray for the person for 15 days, about 5 minutes a day, about their happiness, prosperity, and health. Very easy to do, write their name down and then pray for all their surroundings and everything. But just practice forgiving people, and especially loved ones. Practice forgiving and letting go. Eat the crow, relax, and take the blame, whatever it is. There's too important. Jesus took all the blame. He took all the blame for everybody. You didn't squawk and be self-pitying and everything. Come on now. I'm reading 4 stories about an ER. There's going to be Jill, Jane, Christy, not in that order, and Stuart. All people, only Stuart had a chance to tell his wife, I love you. So please tell anyone I love you. I love you. Be good to you. Here we go. I'm going to read a story called Angels in the ER, A Chronicle of Mankind at Its Best by Robert Leslie, medical doctor. Inspiring true story from an emergency doctor. This story right here says, if tomorrow never comes, if tomorrow never comes. James, the Bible says, James 4, 13 or 14 says, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. In his song, If Tomorrow Never Comes, Garth Brooks follows that phrase with, would you know how much I love you? Would you know how much I love you? That's a very poignant question. If there were no tomorrow, would we have said everything we need to say and done everything we need to do? Probably not. Most of us stay focused on tomorrow and not enough on today. And things go unsaid and undone. The reality came crashing home almost every day in the ER. The light turned green and Jill Evans pulled out into the intersection, turning left. She was driving safely but was a little distracted, still upset about the argument she had had with her husband last night. She was trying to remember how it started. Dan came home late from work and was going through the mail. There was the phone bill, the electric bill, and then the credit card statement. That's what had done it. He had exploded when he opened the envelope. She did sit and see the pickup truck as it ran the red light, his driver looking down to locate a dropped cigarette. He never applied his brakes, and the truck T-boned Jill's small sedan at full speed, caving in the driver's side and flipping the car over. When the police got to the scene, the pickup driver was standing by the crushed hood of his truck, rubbing his bruised and scratched left shoulder. Jill was on her way to the ER. Jeff was waiting for the EMS team as they came through the ambulance doors. Bring her in here, he told them, standing in the doorway of major trauma. We had activated our trauma response team, and they were on their way. I followed Jill Stricker into the room. There was a flurry of activity as we moved her to the bed. She had one, four in place, and another was being started. Blood was being drawn, and two x-ray techs were shooting films of her neck and chest. Denton Roberts and his EMT partner had told us of the scene of Jill's initial condition. She was unresponsive and had an obvious head wound and a crushed left chest wall. They had managed to secure her airway with an endotracheal tube and maintain her blood pressure with rapidly administered IV fluids. Her condition had worked when she got to the ER. Worsened. Her blood pressure was falling and she was exhibiting signs of devastating brain injury. Does she have any family? I asked. I glanced down and saw that the fingers of her left hand were mangled and obviously broken, and I saw her wedding band. Her husband's on the way, Denton answered. He was at work and should be here any minute. We continued to work with Jill, inserting a chest tube to reinflate her left lung and stabilize her chest. And we called radiology to arrange for an urgent CT scan overhead. Then, on-call neurosurgeon and general surgeon were on their way down. Virginia Granger pushed the trauma room door open and walked over to the stretcher. Her husband is here, she told me. He is in the family room and only knows his wife was in an accident. He doesn't know how bad she is. Sam Wright, our general surgeon, had followed Virginia into the room. As he began the examination of Jill, I filled him on what had happened thus far. Then I turned to Virginia. Okay, I'll go talk with her husband. Do we know his name? I asked her. Don Evans, she answered. And he's by himself. It was another lonely walk down the hall to the family room. Jill wasn't dead, but her prognosis was very great. Sam Wright had agreed with my assessment. I don't believe she's going to wake up, is she? He had observed. Her head injury was extensive, and I had to agree. Dan Evans was on the sofa in the family room. He sat there with his head hanging down and his hands clasped together. He looked up as I entered, an expected expression on his face. Expected. He was in his late 20s and was dressed in a dark business suit and red tie. Are you here to tell me about Jill? He asked me. I walked over to the chair beside him and sat down. Yes, I am Dr. Leslie. And you are Jill's husband? Yes, yes, I'm Dan Evans, he answered. How is she? When can I see her? I held her chart in my hands and was considering how to begin this when he said, We had a big fight last night. It was about something stupid, a credit card bill, I think. He put his hands on his knees and stared at the floor, shaking his head. It was really stupid, something so small, but I blew it out of proportion and we started yelling at each other. We didn't even talk this morning. Hey, I didn't even see her before I went to work, and now this. He paused and he said, and I said, Mr. Evans, he interrupted again as I were not in the room. I didn't even say goodbye or I'm sorry or anything. I just got up and got dressed and got out of there. He looked up at me and stopped shaking his head. You know, we have a rule, Jen and I. We made a promise when we first got married that we would never let the sun set on our anger. I think it comes from the Bible or somewhere, and most times we're able to do that. One of us will remember a rule and remind the other, and we'll take a minute and figure things out. One time he seemed to lose his focus for a moment, gazing at the chart in my hands. Then he looked up again. Don't you think that's a good rule? He asked me. Anyway, last night I didn't think about it and neither did Jill. We just yelled at each other and then I went in the bathroom to take a shower. When I got out, she had gone into the guest room and locked the door. I went to bed and that was it. Then he paused this time. I knew he had finished, but I waited a moment just to be sure. He sat before me silent, his eyes searching my face. Dan, let me tell you about Jill. Dr. Simmons was in the middle of his examination when he glanced over at his nurse.
With a barely perceptible tilt of his head, he silently signaled for her to step over behind him. He shifted back to his left so she could see through the pelvic speculum. Her eyes widened as she looked at the golf ball-sized ulcerated mass that had engulfed this young woman's cervix. She looked at Dr. Simmons in disbelief and shock. "Now tell me again, Christy," he said to the 28-year-old lying on her back on the exam table. "When did this problem start?" Christy McKenna repeated her story. She had noticed some bleeding a few weeks ago unrelated to her periods. At first, it had not been very much, but over the past few days, it seemed to be getting worse. She didn't have any pain and had no other symptoms. "And when was your last pap smear?" he asked. She was silent, and Dr. Simmons' nurse looked up at her. Christy had flushed and avoided her eyes. Christy had grown up in Rock Hill and had left town to attend college. She had been offered a job right out of school and stayed in the same community. She hadn't established a relationship with any physicians there. She had come home to spend a few days with her folks and to see Dr. Simmons. He had been her OB-GYN doctor since she was 17. Objen. "I've been really busy lately, Dr. Simmons," she told him. "You know, I stayed in Columbia after college, and with my new job, I just had time. I know that's not a good excuse, but I've just been going in too many directions." "Uh-huh," he murmured. "So when do you think your last exam was?" he persisted. "It would have been, probably the summer after my sophomore year. I think that's when I was last here," he answered. "That would be 6 or 7 years," he calculated. "I didn't realize it had been that long, but I suppose you're right," she replied sheepishly. "Well, Christy, we got a problem here," he began to tell her. "You got a growth on your cervix, and it's pretty angry looking. It may very well be cancer." He paused to let this thunderbolt have its effect. Christy was silent. "We will know for sure. We send some tissue to the lab and have one of the pathologists take a look at it. That should take a couple of days, so why don't we plan on seeing you again at the end of the week? Maybe Friday," she asked. Christy was still silent, shocked by this devastating news. "I've got to call Mama," she thought. "Christy, is Friday okay?" he repeated, not having received a response. "Friday?" Christy echoed, trying to focus on what Dr. Simmons had just said. "Yes, Friday should be fine. I'll bring my mother with me. Is that all right?" That had been 6 months ago. "Christy, Mrs. McKenna, I think everything in order," the hospice nurse told him. "Your pain medicine is here, and if you need anything, just call me." Polly McKenna, Christy's mother, walked the young nurse to the front door. It was already dark outside, only 6 o'clock, but it was mid-January and the days were still short. "Thanks, Jenny," she told the nurse. "Thanks for everything. You are so good with her. She had a bad day today, hasn't she?" Jenny said. "Yes, she has," Polly sighed, "and that seems to be getting worse, don't they?" Jenny disappeared into the evening, and Polly went back to her daughter's bedroom. "Mama, you need to get some rest," Christy said to her voice a mere whisper now. "Don't you worry about me," Polly said, making sure all of her daughter's medications were in order and easily accessible. "You just haven't been sleeping much," Christy added, "and I don't want you to wear yourself out." Polly looked down at her daughter. She was proud of the remarkable way Christy had handled the past few weeks. Her body had betrayed her, but her spirit had seemed to grow stronger with each passing day. Yet a bitter and unamiable fear was growing within Polly. She had looked away from her daughter and busied herself. "Have you heard anything from Jane?" Polly asked her. The turning aside as Christy's head was answered enough. Jane was Christy's older sister. She lived in California with her husband, Jeremy, and their six-month-old son, Azuri. The two sisters hadn't seen each other for more than 5 years, and they had only spoken once during that time. Even that once occasion had occurred by accident. It had been Christmas Eve, and Jane had dialed her mother's house, and Christy had picked up the phone. "Let me speak to Mother," Jane had said. The girls had been very close growing up, sharing clothes and friends and occasional boyfriends. Then Jane had gone to school in Los Angeles and met and fallen in love with a fellow student. Jeremy, and he was a self-defined free spirit. And when he had come to Rock Hill to officially meet the folks and declare his intentions, there had been immediate friction. Pauly and Matt McKenna had done the best they could to make him feel welcome and a part of the family, but there had been a growing rub. It had all exploded one afternoon when Matt sat down with Jeremy and expressed his thoughts about marriage. All right, I'm reading outside in the front yard. There's a little bit of noise. Here we go. Jeremy, I guess you know this is very important to us. He had told him, "I don't know about your religious convictions, but I think you know what Jane believes." Believes she was raised in the Baptist church, and I assume she wants to be married here in Rock Hill. Jeremy had sat quietly during his conversation, studying the back of his hands. "Our minister strongly recommends several premarital counsel sessions," Matt told him. "And he can meet with the two of you this Saturday, if that suits you. He's a low-key guy, and I think you'll like him." Jeremy looked up and said, "Mr. McKenna, no offense, but I'm not into that stuff. I guess you will call me an agnostic or maybe a universalist. Jen and I have agreed to disagree on that one. Anyway, we decided to get married in California at a friend's house that overlooks the ocean. It will be a civil service, so I don't suppose we'll be needing to meet with your preacher." That has started a widening rift. Matt and Pauly had talked with their daughter and soon realized there was no common ground and no room for compromise. They were disappointed and concerned, but reluctantly to be the ones to place a wedge between themselves and their daughter, who would be living a continent away. Chrissy had not been as compliant and accepting. She and Jane had gotten into a bitter argument late one night, and hurtful feelings were said and cruel accusations made. In the end, Jane had felt she had to choose between Jeremy and her family, and she chose Jeremy. She faulted Chrissy for being what she saw as the tip of the spear. The couple had been married on a bluff overlooking the Pacific Ocean with none of Jane's family members present. "She hasn't called," Pauly persisted. "No, she hasn't," Chrissy answered weakly. "Well, maybe I'll..." Pauly began but was interrupted. "No, just leave it alone, Mama. She'll call when she's ready." Pauly wasn't sure about that. Jane was in some sort of denial and had been since the diagnosis of inoperable cervical cancer had been made. She and Matt had called her and tried to explain what was going on. "Jane, your sister is very sick," she had told her. "Dr. Simmons performed a routine examination and found a tumor on her cervix. It turned out to be cancer, and a CT scan showed that it spread throughout her abdomen and her liver. It can't be operated on, so they'll be trying to chemo and some other things," he said, "that if she had just had a pap smear." Jane had been silent to the point, and then she interrupted. "I had an abnormal pap smear a few years ago, some inflammation or something like that. I just had to take some medicine, and then it went away. Everything's fine now." And then she went still. That was all that she said. No questions, no message for Chrissy, nothing. And she hadn't called her sister in all these months. This was a heartache that was hard for Pauly and Matt to bear. They had called Jane on several occasions, but the response was always the same. She didn't seem to be hearing them. Pauly kissed her daughter's forehead, told her goodnight, and quietly left the room. She made sure the night light was on and the door was slightly cracked. That night, they panicked. The people from the hospice were wonderful, and they had clearly and accurately explained the dying process to Pauly and Matt. The staff had been uncanny in their ability to map out their final few weeks and days and had told them the end was fast approaching. The McKenas thought they would be ready for this, but at midnight, when Chrissy began making gurgling sounds and was no longer responsive, they panicked and called 911. Then Matt called Jane and told her Chrissy was dying. "I was in the ER when they came in. The paramedics took Chrissy to the cardiac room and Jeff and I followed. I had never seen Chrissy before, but it was obvious to me she was terminally ill. Her wasted frame caused me to look up at Denton, the lead paramedic, and start to ask a question.
His eyes and a nod of his forehead indicated I should look behind me. Matt and Polly McKenna had come into the room and were standing at the foot of the stretcher. Their arms were around each other. Polly was looking down at her daughter and was crying. Matt looked at me with reddened eyes and a hopeless and helpless look on his face. They told me Christy's story, and I understood what needed to happen. She was near death with agonal respiration and slowing and weakening pulse. It was not to be long. Once I was sure Matt and Polly understood that was happening and would be all right, Jeff and I left the room. The telemetry monitor of the nurse's station would tell me when it was over. Jane had caught the first flight she could arrange out of Los Angeles. But there had been several delays. She made it to Rock Hill in time for the visitation and the funeral. Another story. Stuart Donaldson was on his highway in again, on his way in again. Denton Roberts had just called in on the EMS radio and given us a report. Chest pain, shortness of breath, low blood pressure. We had been here before. Stuart was 61 years old and was a retired chemist. He and his wife, Maggie, lived in a small house on the outskirts of town where they had raised their three children and when she maintained one of the finest rose gardens in the country. 5 or 6 years ago, Stuart had suffered a heart attack, a massive one. He had barely made it to the ER. I had been on duty that night, and we had struggled to stabilize him and then get him to the cath lab. The cardiologist told him he had a small vessel disease and was not amenable to bypass surgery. They had placed a couple of stents, in his coronary arteries, and this had worked for about a year. Then he had another heart attack, not as bad as the first, but it had knocked off a little bit more of his heart muscle. Stuart had tried everything, medication, diet, exercise, nothing seemed to be working. He had continued to have episodes of chest pain and then several additional small heart attacks. With each of them, he lost a little more of his heart. The last time he had been in the ER, he'd been in congestive heart failure. His diseased heart failing to pump out the blood that was returning to it. His lungs had filled with fluid and he had almost died. He had survived that episode, but now he was on a precarious balanced beam. With any new stress or new development threatening to tip him into failure again. Stuart and Maggie had considered a heart transplant, but had decided against it. The chance of surviving the surgery was too small, and the aftermath was too frightening, and they weren't even sure they could get on the waiting list. They had resolved to deal with his heart condition as best they could and accept what each day brought. Recently, not many of those days had been very good. It was little after 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Denton wheeled Stuart into the apartment. Stuart looked up and smiled at me as he passed the nurse's station. His color was bad. He was struggling for breath. Maggie followed a few steps behind. Lori was waiting for them in cardiac and helped Denton transfer him to our stretcher. The last reading I got was 60 over 40, he told her. That was a dangerously low blood pressure and would limit some of his intervention we would be able to try. Lori attached his electrodes to our heart monitor and waited for the screen to come alive. An irregular beep, beep, beep indicated that he was in an unusual rhythm and that his heart rate was rapid, somewhere around 120. None of this was good. I walked over to the side of his stretcher and said, Stuart, I thought you were going to stay away from this place. He looked up and smiled. Well, Dr. Leslie, I tried, but I suppose I just want to come and visit. He had difficulty speaking, and this brief sentence tired him. I patted his shoulder, noting that his skin was cool and sweaty. That's okay, I told him. We're always glad to see you and Maggie. She had come into the room with him and was standing behind me, making sure she was out of our way. Are you having any pain today? I asked him. He shook his head, conserving his energy. Just the shortness of breath, I pursued. This time he nodded, and as he did, the nasal prongs that were delivering oxygen slipped from his nose. Lori reached over and gently replaced them, tightening the straps that went over his ears. After I examined Stuart, I said, well, need to get a chest x-ray and EKG, and we'll need to check some labs to see where we are. That wouldn't take long. Turning to his wife, I told her, Maggie, you can stay in here with him if you want. We're going to try a few things to help his breathing, but you won't be in the way. Of course, she said. And I'll just stay right over here. She patted the countertop behind her and stepped closer to it. Oh, and Dr. Leslie, she added, I brought you something. She had a rose in her hand. Its stem wrapped in aluminum foil. It was a single dark red bloom, and it was beautiful. I was hoping you would be on duty today, she said, smiling. I remember you like the darkest roses, and my black magic is just now blooming. Here, this is for you. She handed me the flower. I vaguely remember talking with her at some point in the past about her roses, but, and I must have expressed my preference. Her memory impressed me. Maggie, you didn't have to do this, I said, talking to the rose from her. This is really thoughtful. Just be sure to put it in some water, she instructed me, wiping her hands together. I took the rose, stepped out of the room just as the x-ray techs entered, rolling their portable machine. 30 minutes later, we had enough information to know that Stuart had suffered another heart attack and was in worsening heart failure. He had responded little to the oxygen and the small amount of medicine we could give him to reduce the fluid in his lungs. There was just as many options for him at this point. I had called his cardiologist and he had mentioned trying the things we had already done. Well, Robert, he had told me, there's just not much else we can do for Mr. Donaldson. If you want me to put him in the hospital, I will, but it sounds like this is going to be the end for him. This was blunt, but his words were true. This reality had been hovering over me, but I had been unwilling to grapple with it. Now I must. Thanks. I'll give you a call if something changes. As I hung up the phone, Lori asked me, did he have anything to offer? Any ideas? No, nothing, I said. Just pretty much what we already know. Stuart's not doing well, and I don't know if he's going to survive the evening. I need to talk with him, with them. One of our techs was adjusting Stuart's monitor as I entered the room. Sandy, I said to her, I need to talk with the Donalds if you wouldn't mind stepping out for a minute. She finished adjusting the lease and checked the rate of the IV fluid. Sure, she said, I'll be right outside. She closed the door behind her and I was alone with the couple. Maggie was standing by the head of the stretcher and was gently stroking Stuart's hair. He was still struggling for breath, excuse me. Though not quite as bad now, he was able to talk, but not in long stretches. Well, doctor, what does it look like? He asked. I pulled up a stool over and sat down by his side, his chart in my lap. Pretty much what we thought, Stuart, I said to him. And probably what the two of you thought. It looks like you had another heart attack and it's tipped you over into congestive failure. He must. We've been here before, he paused and caught his breath, but this seems a little worse somehow. Maggie stopped caressing her husband's head and said, Dr. Leslie, how bad is it? What do you really think? I glanced over his monitor and know that his heart rate has slowed a little, but it continued to struggle along in the 110, 120 per minute range. Still not good. Looking at Maggie and then at Stuart, I told him, you know how badly it is really doesn't matter. Your blood work shows you had more heart muscle damage, and we all know you didn't have much of it to spare. Any further heart tissue would lose, would put you. Am I going to die? Stuart asked straight up. He was calm as he said this, and Maggie didn't flinch. I knew I needed to be honest with them and tell them what I thought and felt. Still, it was difficult. I cleared my voice before beginning. Stuart, I don't think your heart can take much more. We run out of options here to help you, and I think it's just a matter of time. Maybe not too much time. He didn't say anything, but just raised his left hand in the air, and Maggie reached down and grasped it. She was nodding her head, and I saw that her eyes glistened, but there were no tears. Okay, he said with a new and surprising firmness in his voice. Where do we go from here? We really don't want to be admitted to the hospital. While he was catching his breath, Maggie said, how much time do you think we have? A day, maybe two? I shook my head and said, no, not a day, maybe a few hours or even less. It was difficult to say those words, but it was true, and they needed to know. When she heard this, she took her husband's hand in both of her, and they looked at each other. He slowly nodded his head, wordlessly telling her that it was right, that I was right. For a moment, the three of us remained silent. Then I stood up and walked to the edge of the bed. "Let's do this," I began. "Stuart, I'm going to keep you here in the department for as long as I can." "No, I'll keep you here in the department, period. And Maggie, you stay here with him. I'm going to have a more comfortable chair brought for you. And if you need anything else, we'll be right outside the door. No one will bother you." They looked at each other again and then at me. Maggie spoke. "Thank you, Dr. Leslie. We appreciate it." Her voice cracked, and I knew I had to leave the room. I turned away and walked to the door. "Thank you, Dr. Leslie," she said again. Stuart and Maggie spent the next hour and 20 minutes together talking and holding hands. They said the things they needed and wanted to say to each other, and then as Stuart's breathing became more labored, they fell silent. Shortly after that, his monitor fell silent, and Stuart was gone. Later, after Maggie had gone home and the department had finished into us, usually evening. Hang on a minute. Later, after Maggie had gone home and the department had shifted into its usual evening rush of activity, I found myself walking up the hallway with three clipboards under my arms. There were new auto accident victims in minor trauma, nothing serious, just a few bumps and bruises. As I neared the nurse's station, a flash of color caught my eye and I stopped. On the countertop with Maggie's rose. Whoa. And that was If Tomorrow Never Comes. The scripture is James 4:13-14. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are in the mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Amen. Folks, we need to have peace with Jesus Christ as the Lord our Savior. Life is so quick, so the test is so quick. So the test is, thank God for the problems, thank God for our lives, even through our last dying breath. Thank God. It was wonderful, it's lovely, it's good, it's fun. What we can do for ourselves is study and learn and believe we can change. If we're eating hamburgers and fries like crazy and milkshakes, it's out of control. It would behoove us to start studying and make some bullet points for ourselves and just keep studying, keep writing them down. I am easily happily exercising. I am easily happy eating the right things. I am easily happily walking long and hard. I am easily happily strengthening my immune system. Early in the morning, those things take flight. Those words cover us, protect us, and makes a new person of us because we open the gateway to miracles. Amen. I love you. God bless you. Call your people and tell them you love them. I love you. Bye.